I invite you back to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm thankful for that special time with the Lord, together as a congregation. Jesus is so much better, so much better. This morning we'll be looking at how Jesus is so much better because He mediates a better covenant. A better covenant. And I want to just begin by saying that God, He made a series of covenants with men in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Adam, with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. The one we're probably the most familiar with is what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament that God made with Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. For the Hebrew Christian to whom this letter is written, these covenants that God gave, especially the covenant that He gave to Moses and to the children of Israel as a nation, they were of utmost importance. And so here, Paul, in writing this letter to these Hebrew Christians, he's going to explain how these great covenants culminate in Jesus Christ. In other words, they're fulfilled. They find their completion in Christ. They find their end in Jesus. In other words, in particular, the Old Covenant is just a shadow of the reality. And we pick that thought up in verse 5. It's an example and shadow of heavenly things. That's the Old Covenant and the Old Priesthood and the Old Tabernacle that was built by man upon the earth. It was just a shadow of the reality. And he goes on, it's just a pattern. A pattern is like a copy. So this earthly tabernacle was just the pattern or copy of the original. And they all point to Jesus, whom is made a surety of a better testament. We learned last week in chapter 7, verse 22. That word surety means a guarantor. Jesus is the one who guarantees that this new covenant will be fulfilled, that it will be carried out in all of its promises, all that it includes. And we're not going to have time to look at all that it includes, because it includes more than just us. We're going to mostly focus on how it applies to us today. But the ultimate fulfillment will come in the time that Jesus comes back with His saints at the end of the 7-year tribulation and sets up a millennial kingdom. At that time, all Israel is going to be saved, and this covenant is going to be then nationally fulfilled in Israel. Jesus is a surety of that. But what I want you to understand is that the Old Covenant is just a copy of the original. I don't know if you picked up the bulletin today, but it seems like we're still waiting on a part for our copy machine, but it seems like it's a little better this week than it was last week. There were more darkness and lines last week, but I was just going to use this bulletin as illustration. This is a copy of the original. The original is on the church computer in a digital format, and it's beautiful. I mean, there's no dark lines in it. The picture of that little kookaburra. I don't know if you noticed in a little ad for Vacation Bible School, we're going to be putting something there every week about VBS coming up in June, but that kookaburra It's not a very clear picture here because this is just a copy. This is just a shadow of the original. But if I were to show you on the computer screen, it's bright and clear. There are no dark lines. There are no faults in the bulletin, in the original. But here in the copy, there are some faults. There are some blemishes. And I thought that was a great way to describe the old covenant compared to the better covenant, the new covenant that Jesus mediates, that Paul's going to explain in this chapter. See, the old covenant had some faults in it, and we're going to look at that. It had some blemishes in it. And so God promised to bring a new covenant in for that reason. And I want you to keep in mind that at the time that this letter was written, that the temple in Jerusalem was still there. This was before 70 AD. If you don't know, in 70 AD, Titus, he was one of the generals in the Roman army, and he came in with his troops and he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And from that time until this present day, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. Pretty interesting. But when this was written, it was still there. Sacrifices were still being offered. And how do we know that? Well, if you look at the tense of the verbs when you read through Hebrews, it's clear that he's talking about that it's happening. As he's writing this, these are some things that are going on. But here's something I've often wondered. How they repaired or replaced the veil that rent in twain when Jesus died on the cross. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, that it says that there was an earthquake. And it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that was symbolic. We're going to get later in Hebrews 10, it's symbolic of that new and living way Jesus opened for us into the presence of God. Very symbolic. So I wonder how they fixed that. I wonder how they replaced that. But anyway, as coming back to the message here this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 8, the key idea is that I think it's taken from verse 6. The main idea of this passage is in verse 6, that Jesus is a better. He's so much better because he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He said, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, the go-between, that is, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That's the theme of this chapter. He's going to build and develop that thought that Jesus is so much better because he brought in a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Well, first of all, Jesus is a better priest. He's a better priest. I love how verse 1, let's go look back to verse 1. I love how it starts. And I want to just say before I read it, that both the old covenant and the new covenant involved the priesthood. The old covenant had a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Well, the new covenant has a priesthood. And we looked at last week in chapter 7, the last 2 weeks, that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal priesthood. That's a higher order than that of the Levitical priesthood. And so both covenants have a priesthood, but the new covenant has a better priest. So much better. And I want you to see why in verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I want you to understand what he's saying here. He's saying this is the summary of everything that I had been writing to you about in chapters 1 through 7. This is the summary. This is the main point. If you missed anything in chapters 1 through 7, don't miss this point. This is the main point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That's what he's been developing. That's the point. That's the summary. What is he saying in this verse? He's saying Jesus is a better priest. He says we have such a high priest. You know, this word such is an adjective. It's an adjective that means of this sort or such as or so great. And I don't even know how to read it to give it justice, but we have such a great high priest. That's how I would sign it. Such. I mean, so big. So great. A high priest. And as I said, he's been building this in the previous 7 chapters, particularly beginning in chapter 4. I want to read verse 14 in chapter 4 where he starts bringing in this idea. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So see, that's what he's been talking about. And then you come to chapter 5 and in verse 6. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest after, or forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he brings up the priesthood idea again in chapter 6 verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you come to chapter 7, the whole chapter is about it. And so he's saying, I've been writing to you, I've been speaking to you about such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne. You know, in these chapters 1 through 7, he tells us what we have needed. And I've told you in previous messages that we all need a what? A priest. And that sounds strange today. We need a priest. Yes, you need a priest. Because we're sinners, and because of our sin, we are separated from a holy God. We need reconciliation. We need a mediator, a go-between. And we've read through this that all the priests that have gone before Jesus, they have not been able to bridge that gap. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could bridge that gap. Only Jesus, who is both God and man, can bridge that gap and be the mediator. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, or men, the man Christ Jesus. It's only one. So in those chapters, he's been telling us what we've needed. But now in this chapter, he tells us we have exactly what we needed. That's what he's telling us. We have this high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne. Jesus is a better priest because of who he is. I want you to notice that verse again. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's not just a high priest, he's a king sitting on the throne. Remember, Melchizedek was a priest-king, so is Jesus. He is a better priest because of who he is. There's no other priest before Jesus beside Melchizedek that was a king. But even that king wasn't sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. But Jesus is. You know, this fact that Jesus was morally perfect, and yet he identified with us in our needs, in our temptations, makes him superior to any priest before him or after him. You know, in chapter 7, we looked at that in verse 26. For such a high priest became us, meaning he was suited for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He's a greater priest because of who he is. He's morally perfect. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled without sin. But he's also a better priest because of where he is seated. Notice he is set on the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand, back in those days, that if you were seated on the right hand of a king, you were a very prominent person. It speaks of power, authority, prominence. And so here Jesus is seated on a throne on the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning next to God the Father. And did you know that this was introduced in the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3? The last part of that verse, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's already introduced this idea. And even the Old Testament spoke of this. Remember Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a prophecy that tells us about Christ being after the order of Melchizedek. But in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now we learned that this is brought up in the Gospels. The all caps Lord is Jehovah. The second Lord is not all in low cap or all in caps. This is referring to the Messiah, Jesus. And they brought up the question in the Gospels about that. How could he both be Lord and the Son of David at the same time? But I don't want to get into that, but I just want you to see that even in the Old Testament, that it pictures Christ seated on the right hand of the Father. A place of power, a place of authority. What other priest do you know that has that prominence, that power, that position? Christ is so much better of a priest because of where he is seated. He is our king, seated on a throne. He is our priest, interceding for us at the throne of God. He is exalted. Our king is exalted. You see how biblical that song is that we sing? We sing it often. He is exalted. We should, because the Bible tells about it. Jesus is also a better priest because of his finished work. It said he is set down, or set on the right hand, meaning he's set down, meaning that his work is finished. You know, in the old covenant, the priest never did sit down or rest. It says in chapter 10, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Notice that they were standing. There were no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. There were no benches for the priest to sit on because their work was never done. They were always standing, always offering up sacrifices. But Jesus' work was finished with just one sacrifice. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He sat down. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things that he said, "It is finished." His work of redemption was finished. He paid the debt in full. And he ascended to heaven and sat down because that work is finished. I want you to think about this, that our relationship with God, it rests upon the finished work of Jesus. It don't rest upon my faithfulness. It doesn't rest upon my works. It doesn't rest upon my goodness at all. It rests upon Christ and His finished work. And the fact that He's my high priest, that He's alive, that He intercedes for me every day at the throne. He's a high priest that is touched with the feeling of my infirmities. You know, Jesus is not just a better high priest, but He ministers in a better place. He ministers in a better place. We pick this thought up in 2 through 5. It's a better covenant because Jesus ministers in a better place. Notice a minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I want you to notice that this is part of verse 1 because there's no period at the end of verse 1. There's a semicolon and it continues on the thought. So where is Jesus? He's sat on the right hand of God. Where at? In the heavens. So where is this tabernacle? It's in the heavens. This tabernacle, this true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, that means that the Lord set up and not man. So Jesus, He is a better priest, mediating a better covenant because He's ministering in a better place. He's ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle. You know, both covenants involve a tabernacle. The old covenant, they had their tabernacle. It was built by man. It was up on the earth. But then the new covenant has a tabernacle. It's in heaven, built by the Lord Himself. So you can see why it's a better covenant. Because it's the ministry takes place in a better place. That's so much better. As I said, the Hebrews, they still had their temple in Jerusalem when he wrote these words. There were still priests there offering gifts and sacrifices. Because we go on in verse 3. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So what he's saying is that these high priests on the earth, they offer gifts and sacrifices. So it's only fitting, if Jesus really is a high priest, that he would also have somewhat also to offer. And then it goes on, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. You notice the tense there, seeing that there are priests. When he wrote this, there were priests at that time, serving an earthly tabernacle, offering up gifts and sacrifices which could not take away sin. And some of these Hebrews that he was writing to were tempted to go back to that. But he's trying to show them, why would you want to go back when Jesus brought in a better covenant and he is ministering in a better place, in a heavenly tabernacle? As we read on for verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. He's talking about these earthly priests, the Levitical priests. They were serving unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. You know, when Moses was in the mount, God showed him the pattern. What was the pattern? If you look at this word pattern, you look at the Greek word, it's also translated copy. So in other words, it's not the original. It's a pattern of the original. It's a copy of the original. Where's the original? It was in heaven. There was a tabernacle in heaven. And he told Moses, I want you to make it this way, because it was a shadow of what was in heaven. And so you can see that Jesus serves in a greater temple, because it's the original temple. It's the heavenly tabernacle, offering a greater sacrifice. I don't want you to think by reading these verses that Christ is continually offering sacrifices in heaven. He's not. He offered one. Later we see that once. He offered once. One sacrifice once. So he's not offering those sacrifices, but he is. Are you ready for this? He is offering the application of that sacrifice continually. Think about that. When we go to the throne of grace, and I have sinned as a believer, and I go to him confessing my sin, how can I be forgiven? Well, because the sacrifice had been made once for my sin. And so that application is applied when I come to Christ. And he is my mediator, my high priest. He applies the merit of that sacrifice that he made for my sin. And that sacrifice he made once for all is sufficient for our eternal forgiveness and salvation. It's not temporary like the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin. They had to offer them often, daily, year after year, because they couldn't take away. But Jesus, his one offering, took away sin forever. And so we have an eternal salvation, or as we read, eternal redemption in chapter 9, verse 12. I made reference to that. So he's basically telling these Hebrew Christians, why go back to the shadows when we have something so much better? A priest that is so much better, a tabernacle that's so much better. Why would you go back to something that's just the copy of the original? But it's a better covenant, thirdly, because Jesus gives us better promises. We see that in verse 6 through the end of this chapter. He gives us better promises. You know, both covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, involved promises. There were promises in both covenants. But the new covenant contained better promises. So much better. And we're going to look at why in these verses. Let's read verse 6 again. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, or up on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You know, the new covenant is better. Let me explain why. One reason why is because of grace. It promises grace. The new covenant promises grace. Remember the old covenant. When we look at the old covenant, what's one word that would describe the old covenant? Law. What's one word that would describe the new covenant? Grace. The new covenant's better promises because it promises grace versus the old covenant, which promises law. You know what the law said? If you don't keep this, you're going to die. The law was threatening for sinners. It threatened death. It said if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You see, the first covenant had fault, and it's not fault in the sense that it was not perfect in and of itself. I want you to look in Romans 7 real quick. Romans chapter 7, I want you to look in verse 12. Before I read verse 12, he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The law is not sinful. But going down to verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You know, in those verses prior, he was talking about, he said, I had not even known sin. He said, I had not even known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law's good. The law's spiritual. The law's holy. So what does he mean when he says that it wasn't faultless? But what he means is that it couldn't make you holy. It couldn't make you spiritual. It didn't have any power to save you. God never gave the law for that purpose. He didn't give the law so you could save yourself. He gave the law, as he said, to make sin exceeding sinful. To show you you're a sinner. To show you your need of Christ, your need of a Savior. So it was perfect in the sense that it was good, that it was holy, and that it was spiritual, but it could never make us perfect. And that's where the fault was found. The fault was not really in the law. The fault is in us. Because we're sinners, we can't keep the law. And so going back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, he continues that thought. We're finding fault with them. You notice that? With them. Who? Israel. The covenant, old covenant, was the law was given to Israel. And he said, finding fault with them. He said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. So I want you to see, he explains here that the fault was in the people. The people couldn't keep the law. They did not keep the covenant. That's where it was faulty. It had no power to save them. It had no power to change them. The old covenant was based on man's works, the blood of animals, which could not take away sin. But the new covenant is based on grace. Jesus' finished sacrifice on the cross. His blood, it's all grace. Both covenants were blood covenants. But the new covenant's better because it was based on the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Think about that. Remember when he was with the disciples the night that he was betrayed and arrested? That he had that cup when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, this cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. He said, this is the New Testament. The new covenant in my blood. It was his blood that brought in the new covenant. It's all based on grace. Not on the law. Not on our works. But on grace. That's why it's so much better. Why would you go back to the law that condemns, when you can come to Jesus and get grace? But it's also, this new covenant is better not because it promises grace, but because it promises a changed heart. He says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The law never did this. The old covenant never wrote the law in their hearts. It never changed their hearts. It might have put something in their minds, and it might have helped them externally to try to modify their behavior. You know, there's a difference between behavior modification and change of heart. You know, you might be able to change someone's behavior with rules and laws. Some of you parents at home, you have boundaries. You have laws, you have rules. You seek to modify the behavior of your child. But how frustrating it is as a parent to often have to discipline your children because they violate those rules. Those rules, they never change the child's heart, do they? They might modify their behavior, but what they really need is a change of heart. And that's what's true of us. And only God can change the heart. And that's what he promises to do here. To give a heart change. You know, the old covenant was like, don't do this and do this, and or else you're going to get in trouble. But the new covenant is where God sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And he changes our hearts. We have the divine nature. We have a new heart. Yeah, we still have the flesh we battle with, but we have that new heart. We have the Holy Spirit whereby we can walk in a way that pleases God. It's by the Holy Spirit that we can know God, that we can fellowship with God, that we can walk with God. It's by the Holy Spirit that we can do right before God. That's the difference of the new covenant. It's so much better, wouldn't you say? I don't know about you, but I've broken a lot of laws. I've broken a lot of rules in my life. It almost seems like if you put up a law, a rule, that you can guarantee it's going to be broke. You know, this is a story I recalled about that. At the zoo, they had this sign. Do not stick your finger into the lion's cage. You know what? They were having a lot of problems because people were sticking their fingers in. So they decided to take the sign away. They no longer had the problem. Because, I don't know what it is, but it's like when someone says, you can't do this. You want to bet? I can too. It's our pride. But I'm thankful for grace. The grace not only that forgives us, but the grace that changes us. And that's the difference of the new covenant. It changes us from inside out. It makes us a new creature in Christ. You know, there's a preacher that got on the news. I'm not going to mention his name, but here in the last couple of weeks, he preached a message or something, but it had to do with, he didn't believe that, you know, that God changes us when we're saved, but he helps us to discover who we really were all along. Something like that. And he got a lot of heat because it goes against the Scripture. The Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you have come to Christ and you've received of his grace and his salvation and his forgiveness, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have a new heart. You have the Spirit of God to help you live for God, to do right. You're different. Not to say you're going to be perfect, not to say you're going to be sinless. But you have the power within you to live for God. But this new covenant is also better because it provides eternal forgiveness. I want you to look in, I love verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What a difference from the old covenant. You know, the old covenant, God would remember their sins every year. That's why the high priest would go in once a year, in beyond the veil, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And it would be like a temporary forgiveness for another year. But God would remember their sins again. They'd have to go and offer again and again and again, year after year after year. But in the new covenant, our sins are taken away. And in the new covenant, he makes this promise. This is a better promise, would you say? It's a better promise. When he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Some people struggle with that thought. They think, well, God, how can God forget? I mean, he's God. He's omniscient. How can he forget our sins? Well, you know, the word remember means to bear in your mind. And when God says he remembers no more, it means that he bears in his mind no more. I don't know if you understand the difference. It's like he chooses not to hold our sins against us anymore. It's like you and I, if you sin against me and you come and you ask me for forgiveness and I say I'll forgive you, I may not ever forget what you did, but when I say I forgive you, if I truly mean it, I would never hold that against you again. I would never bring it up again. It's as if it's gone. It's as if it's never happened. And that's the idea with God. I mean, it's not that he completely forgets everything, as God doesn't have amnesia ever, but he does not bear it in his mind anymore. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus that took away our sins. In the old covenant, sins were never totally forgotten because they were never totally forgiven. They were just covered. But in the new covenant, they're totally forgiven and forgotten. I love what he said in Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, hath he cast our sins away. I'm paraphrasing it. He took our sins and threw them as far as the east is from the west. How far as the east is from the west? It's infinity. If you take off in a plane going west, you'll never stop going west. You go east, you think about it. But if you go north, there'll come a time you'll be going south. When you get on the North Pole, you're going to be going south. But he said, as far as the east is from the west, meaning that he's totally removed our sins from his sight, from his mind. He will not hold them against us anymore. And so that's why he's saying to these Hebrew Christians that this new covenant is so much better. Jesus, a better high priest, he mediates a better covenant that has better promises. So much better. So much better. And I want you to think about the application of this passage. There's so many applications, really, just to think about. But this new covenant of grace, which says that all of our sins can be eternally forgiven and forgotten, it's available to every single one of you. Think about that. This grace is available to every single one. And going back to last week's passage and message, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able because of who he is, because of where he sits, because of what he accomplished, a finished work. And he's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in the heavens. He's able. He's alive. Why would you not come to him? If you don't have this living hope, if you don't have eternal salvation, if you don't know for sure if you're saved, why are you waiting? God provided a perfect salvation, a perfect priest to save you, to reconcile you to God. He came not just to offer sacrifice, but he offered himself a sacrifice. What a difference. He gave his own blood. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. And now he's both the priest and the King of kings and Lord of lords. So how would you say he's not able to save me? He's the King of kings. He can save all that come to God. All that come to God by him. You can have your slate wiped clean. Your sins remembered no more just by coming to Christ. That's pretty amazing salvation if you stop and think about it. That's one of the greatest applications of this message right here. Is just, there's a better covenant. Are you in this covenant with God? Have you entered into this covenant with Christ? Have you come to Christ? And you know, the thing about it, like we've said, it's not based on your works. It's just based on grace. All you do is come. All you do is put your faith in Christ. All you do is call on his name for salvation. And he promises he will save. Your sins will be remembered no more. What a Savior. What a high priest. But we have such a priest, a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of God of the majesty in the heavens. We have. He's alive. We have him now. But you know, for us that have been saved, think about it. There's another application of this, and that is that we have someone to go to when we fail, when we sin. We have someone to go to when we hurt, when we grieve. Someone who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I read chapter 4, verse 14 earlier about seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. That's an application. Stick with it. Bear through the trial. Be faithful to Jesus because we have a great high priest. But he goes on in verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now he moves to the thought that, listen, we have a high priest who understands and cares, is touched, meaning that he suffers with us when we suffer. He is pained in his heart when we are pained. And he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're to draw near to Christ today. Whether it's for salvation, whether it's for sanctification, whether it's because we're going through suffering and we need comfort, we need strength, we need encouragement, we're to come to our priest. Who ministers for us in the true sanctuary of God in heaven. I want to just address one thing and then we're going to close in prayer. This was brought up in our prayer meeting. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In this context, from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through, I think, verse 34, he's quoting that prophecy that's given to Judah, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which he says in our, even here in Hebrews, verse 10. He's making this covenant with this nation. This part of the covenant has not been fulfilled. There's an immediate individual fulfillment for us when we come to Christ as Gentiles. We get saved and we're entering into this new covenant. But Israel has not yet entered into this new covenant with God. They rejected Christ and they were set aside so that the Gentiles could be brought in. But there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come and take his church home, his bride home. And then he's going to deal with this nation once again. And toward the end of that tribulation, he's going to fulfill this. And when we come to the millennium, this is going to be true. This is going to be true that every man will know him. There won't be any evangelism in the millennial kingdom. And why do I bring this up? I bring this up because I want you to know that now, not every man knows the Lord. See, now we have to teach every man and our neighbor, every brother, about Jesus. And you say, well, I'm just not good at witnessing. I just can't do it. Brother Justin read a verse in Sunday school, Ephesians 4:7, how that Christ gives to every one of us grace. Every one of us. If you know Christ and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, listen, he's given you grace. He's given you everything you need. He's equipped you to be what he wants you to be. And so that's the last application I have. When you feel like you're insufficient, and I want to say you should feel insufficient, so that you go to Christ, so that you go to your high priest. And I want to honestly tell you this morning, in my office this morning, I said, Lord, I can't do this. I am not sufficient to preach. I need your touch in my life. I need your strength. I need your power. I was weak this morning. I was tired. Of course, I just on my first cup of coffee. But I pray. I said, Lord, I know that you allowed me to feel weak this morning. I know you allowed me to feel this way this morning, so I would not depend on myself. And I prayed for my pastor friends, and I just said, God, help all my preacher friends in the pulpit this morning not to rely on themselves, on their talents and their gifts and their abilities to put a message together and eloquently preach it. But I said, help them to recognize their weakness and their need of you. So as we go and tell people, run to the throne of grace first. Get grace. Get power. Get strength. Get leadership. Get wisdom. Get encouragement. Get motivation to go and tell your neighbor and your brother about Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. We're going to bow our heads together in prayer. Dear Father, I am so grateful for such a marvelous and wise plan that you have laid out in your word for how to redeem lost people and reconcile them unto yourself. Your plan is perfect. Who would have ever thought of such a wise plan? That you would send your only begotten Son to come and bear our sin so that you could draw us unto yourself. So that you could give us an eternal redemption. So that you could forget our sins forever and forgive us. Lord, what an amazing thing as we think about such a high priest who became us. He came and was made flesh. He came and endured temptations. He came and suffered trials and hardships, hunger and pain and grief, betrayal. He suffered all those things so that he could be the perfect priest for us, offering a perfect sacrifice for sin. But it didn't end there, because he rose from the grave and he's alive today and he ministers on our behalf in that heavenly tabernacle, making intercession for us, ministering grace to us in time of need. Father, what a marvelous thing it is that we have today as your children, those of us that have trusted Christ as our Savior, that have run to him as our great high priest, to apply the blood to our account, to forgive us and reconcile us to you, and to enable us to have relationship with you, to enable us to have daily fellowship with you. Oh, we thank you for this wonderful grace that we have in Christ, this new covenant that you've given to us, that you promised, Lord Jesus, to keep and never lose one of your own. But Lord, we pray for those that do not know Christ, those that have not yet come to Christ for salvation, those that have not put their faith in him alone for eternal life. Maybe they're trying to trust their works and trust what they're doing. Lord, I hope today that they would see how insufficient they are apart from Christ. I pray today that they would come to you, O God, through your Son Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That they would receive from him grace and eternal life. Lord, we're turning this time of invitation over to you. We're asking that you would bless your word, that you would draw your people.